Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross so that we can have an eternal relationship with you. Thank you also that you have given us your word in writing so that we can know your thinking for us, your plan for us on this planet. We also realize that because of all your revelation to us through the written word, that we now have a responsibility to be your ambassadors. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we have gathered. May we understand your word in such a way that will bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying now, and coming to tonight, we'll conclude our study of the ancient household, so to say, especially among Christians. The ancient household, that's what our emphasis has really been in these many weeks. In this, we have focused on one group, husband, wife. Now, these things become important because we're living in a time when what is important to people is economics and not the spiritual life. And there are a lot of things going on in this area. Yesterday I had a term. I don't know what that means, but they now have a term they call, I think they say, she-male. Now, the argument was on this issue here was marriage. And the Bible says to us it's a relationship between a man and a woman. Today, they have introduced something they call she-male. In other words, a male and a male. One of them is a she-male. Well, that tells you where we are. But generally, this is what the Bible speaks of. We do have husband and wife as part of the ancient household of the time in which the apostle was writing. The other is parents and children. The other one that we have is masters, slaves. Although we will emphasize on this tonight, but you have to also realize that in the time in which we live, this relationship has been replaced with all kinds of things, including today. There are a lot of people who are wealthy enough to employ people in their houses, their house servants. That is a part of a person's household. How they treat that person, but that has to be related to what we're going to study tonight. There are a lot of places in the world today where that is still very prevalent, where people have household servants. And these live with them. They're not their slaves. They're their servants. They pay them, but they live with them. And whatever we're studying tonight also applies to them. Now, so, in this particular case, we have been looking at the instruction given to slaves at that time as to how they should respond to their masters. We saw that they were instructed that they should serve wholeheartedly for several reasons. First of all, because of their soul. It is more important, even though sometimes many of us Christians don't realize there is nothing as important as being in fellowship. And that means there cannot be bitterness of soul at any time. It doesn't matter what the excuse is, we do not have any reason, no justification for bitterness of soul. Wherever there is bitterness of soul, then a person cannot do anything wholeheartedly. And that is what the apostle is instructing the slaves at this point to remember their souls. Secondly, that they should remember, instead of thinking about a man, that they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, that there will be rewards in the eternal state. Even though we applied it last week in a sense that, sure, you work for a person, but if you see a job, whatever that happened to be, as serving the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will you receive your normal paycheck, but there is an eternal reward for being a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in that capacity. But on the other hand, though, the apostle goes in now, when he begins in Colossians 3, verse 25, where he begins to show the negative side as to why a believer, who at that time was a slave, should not follow the pattern of all the other unbelieving slaves. He says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. The principle that we started mentioning last week, before we ran out of time, in this particular verse, is that when a person does something wrong, that there is always retribution. Always. And that retribution is expressed when he said, will be paid for his wrong. Which literally, from the Greek, it would be, will get back that he did wrong. Now the expression will be paid comes from a Greek word that means to buy or to bring. Now in the form in which it's used in our text, it means to get back or to receive back. That is the Greek word used here. That's the meaning. So what the person who does wrong will receive back is that which he did wrong. Now hence we get the idea that when a person does wrong, that he will get back the same kind of wrong he has done to another person. For example, if a slave cheats his master by not rendering the right service, then that slave will also be cheated by someone else. Let me also probably put it in a more modern way so we can identify with it. If an employee cheats his employer and gets paid for doing nothing, then someone else will cheat him. That's just the way it is. Now, see, there are many people in the workforce that regardless of what they are paid at their work, somehow they seem to continue to have financial problems. Now, to me, a believer who is in that category should keep asking several questions. One of them will be, am I cheating my employer one way or the other? Am I not giving him or her, whatever that person happened to be, the best I'm supposed to give that individual? That will explain why, in spite of the paycheck or whatever it is, that person seems to just be getting deeper and deeper in hole. Of course, there's another reason. One of these days, we're going to the book in the Old Testament and go into that study in detail. But nevertheless, the pattern that we see here is that when a person cheats someone and receives pay, that person can count on it that somewhere, somehow, he or she will be cheated. The problem with this general principle is that no time is specified when the payback will occur. The only thing that we know for sure is that the Lord is going to judge such a person at the right time, and his judgment will follow the pattern of that person's wrongdoing. Furthermore, we should also state that the judgment of such a person will take place both in time and, of course, in the second coming of Christ. Now, we said in time because of the law of sowing and reaping will always apply specifically to us on this planet. In mentioning the second coming of Christ, another time of judgment, we base that on the fact that the reward mentioned in verse 24 of the passage we are studying is concerned with the eternal state. So we are certain then that a person who is a believer and does something that he believes is right, but not according to the truth, will receive some form of judgment that we do not fully understand at this present time. God has not seen fit to explain to us what that involves in detail. All we know is there is some form of judgment that we will face in the eternal state when we appear before Christ, because the Bible says, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." That's according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We do not know, the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to give us the detail of this judgment. All we do know is that some believers will be embarrassed. We don't know how long and how that will happen, but the Bible just tells us to warn us that such a thing is coming. Now, since the Bible does not give us the full description of all that a believer who has done something worthless or bad will receive from the Lord at this judgment period, it's important then that as believers, since we do not know this detail, that what we should do or should be concerned is that we do not appear before the judgment seat of Christ only to receive something that is not what we expect. Rather, we all should strive so that when we appear there, we will receive great reward from our Savior. See, no one is excused from the principle that we have been considering, that is, if we do something wrong to another person, that somehow we'll be paid back according to what we did wrong. Now, that's a principle we have been emphasizing for a long time, and we'll continue to emphasize. And as we emphasize this, we also keep reminding each and every one of us that our timing is different from God's timing. Apparently, you know, on studies on Genesis, we've seen that God paid back somehow to Jacob 7 years later and 25 years later. He reaped what he sowed. And what are we saying is this: as long as you're on this planet, there's one thing you can count on. If a person cheats you, if a person wrongs you and thinks that he or she has gotten away with it, please be relaxed. Don't be bitter. Don't follow the same thread of that individual. You can be relaxed and know that the just God will get to that person sooner or later. And as I emphasize, the problem is that when that starts happening, people no longer remember what happened to them. You recall, in explaining that principle, I gave you an illustration of my encounter with a young man that I know very personally, that was fired from a job for cheating his boss, stealing from him, so to say. 10 years later, he became a businessman, and those working for him duped him. And he was telling me about it. Some of you probably think I'm kind of timid. I'm not. When it comes to truth, I'm not. I'll be timid in everything, but when it comes to truth, I don't care. I don't have any respect for any person when it comes to what the truth is. Not that just where I am. So this person told me, I said, now I remember you were fired 10 years ago from your job. Can you tell me why? He went around and he kind of looked at me strange because he didn't expect me to say that to him. And when he finished saying, I said, okay, now what's the difference between what has just happened to you? And the only reason I brought that up to him is to remind him, because he's probably one of those that think I'm crazy when I teach the Bible. So I want to remind him that what we teach in the Bible is God's word. So 10 years later, he ripped it. So what am I saying to all of us is, don't put time to all of this. Don't be concerned with time. If somebody wrongs you, they have done something that they have no business doing, and there is no confession between them and the Lord, you can be sure that that person is going to catch it. When they catch it, we may or may not be around to see it, but they'll catch it. So the reason we know this is, the next thing says, there is no favoritism. See, God is not a respecter of person. The word favoritism comes from a long Greek word that really means partiality, or treating one person better than another. Better than another. Treating one person better than another. Now, it remains a fundamental fact that God is never partial in his judgment. The Apostle Peter, in bringing the gospel to the Gentile colonies and his household, lied the same facts that God is never partial. It is for this reason that he asserts what is recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Something that we, most of us, if you don't know the passage, but you know the principle, we talk, you've come across it many times. But that is the same thing about this favoritism, where the apostle Peter, speaking after God had revealed to him that there is no person that he has created on this planet that he should look down upon when it comes to truth. Never do that. That's what Peter learned. So when he came to preach, now this is what he said. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God does not have favorites, as we say. So that's to say that if you and I do something wrong that incurs discipline, he said, well, you're my favorite. I'm not going to discipline. No, he doesn't do that. God will discipline us if we incur something that warrants discipline. But most time, that's really not what he wants to do. So the verse we're considering is really a warning, in reality, both to the slave and his master. It is also true that in our passage, this instruction is addressed to the slaves. However, since we have a general principle, it equally applies to the believing masters. The believing slave should never think that because he's a believer, that in itself will shield him from judgment if he does that which is wrong. In the same fashion, masters will face judgment if they mistreat their slaves, as implied in the structure of this section, and its address, though it's addressed to believing slave owners. So we believe that in the contents of verse 25, it's mostly addressed to the slave themselves, but eventually, because of the whole section is dealing with one thing, it also applies to the slave owners. Now, we have been considering then the instruction given to believing slaves about how they should conduct themselves with their service to their masters. The fact that the apostle should even give this advice of slaves seemed to be troubling to many scholars or commentators, because slavery is contrary to the teaching of Christianity, and in particularly the teaching of the apostle Paul himself. So people get upset when they read this kind of thing, and so they want to attack or explain all kinds of things. Well, in looking at this particular instruction, there are certain facts that we should understand concerning the instruction of the apostle Paul, since he was talking about slaves. First of all, something unusual was happening in the church at this particular time. Slaves enjoyed the same equal status with their master when in the local church, when they're in the local church setting. Yet, they were, as we use the word, inferior to their masters at home and in the society at large. In fact, it is possible, we believe, that some of the pastors were even slaves, and their masters were probably in their congregation. Now, this unusual situation no doubt caused confusion that the apostle had to address this with the anticipation that eventually slavery will be abolished. So that's the first thing we have to remember, that the apostle was dealing with an unusual situation in a local church. He wants to deal with some kind of confusion. Secondly, the Christians in the apostolic age were not greatly interested in the reform of the social institutions, since they were more concerned with the speedy return of our Lord. In other words, they weren't political animals as we say today. They were much more concerned about their hope and their expectation that Christ will soon return. So it doesn't mean that they were not fixed with social issues as many Christians today seem to be. No matter what the social issue, that wasn't their concern. Their concern was, how am I to please my Savior since he's coming soon? That's the way they lived and that's the way they expected the coming of Christ. As a result, they were not particularly drawn into all kinds of social things as many Christians today are also distracted by. Third, the idea of service was not that repulsive to them, I mean to those early Christians, as it is today in some quarters, since they realized that the Lord himself became a servant in order to redeem mankind. So they saw service of other people in a different light. Fourth, while the apostle did not write an immediate instruction to abolish slavery, his teaching had the immediate effect in changing the relationship between a slave and his master in the church. Probably, as not in not too long distance, we'll study the book of Galatians, and you will see where the apostle, by his teaching in Galatians 3:28, there has been no way anyone would have studied that in the ancient world and not realize that the apostle is really abolishing slavery in his teaching, without saying so. But it is clear, and that we'll deal with sometime in the future. So eventually, it is really the teaching of the apostle that had the effect of changing the relationship between a slave and his master in the church. Eventually, it is then the teaching of Christianity that had helped abolish slavery wherever it has existed in the past. Any true social change must be a result of regeneration and growth in the knowledge of truth that is found in the Word of God. Now, notice what I say, any true change. There can be some forced change by higher powers, or when we say higher power, government and so on and so forth. And that will be an apparent change. But true social change must come via regeneration and growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you cure any kind of social evil. Fifth, the apostle Paul, no doubt, was more concerned that a believer should never allow social condition that he finds himself to keep him from growing spiritually. See, there are a lot of people today, a lot of Christians, that are tied up with social issues and social condition that's keeping them from growing spiritually, from exposing themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, because they are tied with social issues. The apostle concern is, social issue should never keep a believer from growing spiritually. Now, the apostle did not endorse slavery. He simply was concerned that slavery should never be an excuse for not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This fact is clear, of course, that he wasn't particularly in favor of slavery. It's clear from his writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Now, the reason we go through this is, people are looking for reasons to attack the Bible, to reject the authority of the Bible, and they say, now how can the Apostle Paul encourage slaves to be obedient to their masters? Because They say, well, it is wrong for slavery to take place. Well, I'm saying the apostle didn't endorse it. The Holy Spirit didn't, but they had ways that the best thing to do is through teaching of truth, and whatever social change needs to take place will take place. But here is the apostle's main concern is no believer should ever give an excuse. Well, it's because of the social condition in which I live, that's why I'm not doing well spiritually. The apostle says no. And that's why 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Now, how easy could that be to understand? That's nothing difficult. It's just if you're a slave, that should not bother you. In other words, it should not interfere with your relationship with Christ. Now, this is what he says then. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. So you see, he didn't support slavery per se. He was just merely concerned that no social condition should cause a believer not to advance spiritually. Verse 22 says, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Now, which he's saying that no one really is free. When you think about it, we are all slaves. If you're a believer in Christ, we are all slaves to Christ. And to me, that's, of course, the best master to be enslaved to. Now, the apostle was concerned with the mindset of believers who were slaves than he was concerned about the physical condition of slavery. See, for there were many people who were free politically, but spiritually worse than the slaves. It's about the same thing I remind inmates when I go to the jailhouse to speak to them or teach them. I generally say something like this. That you're in jail doesn't mean that you cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply because there are a lot of people who are out there free, but they are in such slavery or such bondage, such imprisonment, because of their lifestyle of sin. It has captivated them that they are not really free. Even though they go around everywhere, but they are dying on the inside. So that a person can be in a prison and still be free inside the soul, although not allowed to move around. So the point is the same thing that the apostle, making the same point from the apostle Paul, that the condition you find yourself is never an excuse for not growing spiritually. So the apostle indicates then that while a believing slave should seek to gain his freedom, that should not be his most important concern, since the spiritual life is more important than the physical freedom. Now, apparently, many of us, because of the human nature, were a little bit short-sighted. We're concerned about the immediate. And not too many people think beyond the immediate to think about what happens in the future. What happens when I depart from this life and face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ? What will happen to me at the judgment seat of Christ? Many Christians don't think in those terms. They're only thinking about the immediate. But those who think in terms of the future, of the eternal state, will realize there is nothing on this planet that is worth causing a believer not to grow spiritually, nothing. But apparently, Satan has convinced a lot of us Christians that there is something more important that he can use to distract us. But the truth of the matter is there's nothing that's important in this life as growing spiritually and having a proper type of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to complete this section though, the apostle, in conformity to the pattern that he has so far used in treating the various domestic relationships, finally addresses the believing masters about their own responsibility towards their believing slaves. So this brings us now to Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, Colossians 4, 1 says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now this verse deals with the master against slave relationship, indicating that the apostle did not, in the latter chapter, in the last chapter, of course, complete his instruction about the various relationship in the ancient household. He left something out. So, this verse that we now started, chapter 4, verse 1, should have been taken, in my understanding, as verse 26 of chapter 3. That's my point. Of course, we should emphasize that there is nothing sacred about dividing a given book of the Bible into chapter and verses. Now, there are a lot of people, some Christians, who are too tense because they don't know the truth. And they hear me say something like this. It should have been verse 26. He said, oh, look at that. He's authoring the Bible. No, I'm not authoring the Bible. All that is simply something scholars did. Especially, I think one of the most influential persons in this area is a man by name, the Archbishop of Canterbury, by name Stephen Langton. Stephen Langton. He was a man around the 12th century, accredited, or at least he's credited for dividing our Bibles into chapters. So there's nothing sacred about it. My explanation is that because of the way these instructions go, the pattern that the apostle had used, it would have been best if those who divided our Bible into verses and chapter should have left chapter 4, verse 1 as make it verse 26 of the previous chapter. Because it is more logical to include this verse with the last chapter because of the subject matter is still that of the previous chapter. Now, in any case, following the pattern that we have observed, which is first instructing the one under authority, then the one who exercises authority over that individual. So the apostle now issued his command, having dealt with the slaves, now he goes to the slave masters. Now, the word master, of course, comes from a Greek word that means ruler or owner. It is a word that sometimes, when it's used in the Greek, applies to a person occupying a superior position. The Greek word you translated master here can mean somebody who occupies a superior position or one who rules. In the New Testament, it is the Greek word used here can also apply to owner of a vineyard or a large plant, garden or farm or something like that. That same word could be used to apply to such person. Of course, definitely the same Greek word used here is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and also to God, especially in the book of Luke. Now, so definitely, the idea here, of course, is the sense of a slave owner. Hence, the apostle commands slave owners to treat their slaves well, as in the expression where he said, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. It comes from a Greek word, dikaios. Dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaios. Dikaios means just, righteous, though it's a word that is used in a wide sense of meaning. In most cases, it means conforming to the standard, the will, or conforming to the character of God. It also means good, right, or proper. So when used in relationship with God, it can also mean fair or something like faultless. Or sometimes it can also mean acceptable by God. Now the word fair, though, comes from a Greek word that really means equity. It's a Greek word that means equity, isotes. Isotes. I-S-O-T-E-S, asotes. It means equality, equity. Now the word, of course, provide has to, it's a Greek word that means to bring about or to grant something to someone. The way the command is given, it is, or the instruction is given, is in the present tense, implying that believing slave owners must strive to make it a habit to grant their slaves what is fair and acceptable before God. Now, being fair or treating people fairly requires vigilance on the part of the believer. We have to be vigilant, because the slightest, the smallest slip, we find ourselves treating other people unfairly. That's why we have to keep our eyes focused on the Lord, who we are, and our relationship with Him, so that we do not get into the trap of treating people unfairly. Now, the apostle does not define, though, what it means by right and fair, because he believes, knows that a slave master ought to know what is right and fair before God. This assumption, of course, is based in part on what he has explained so far in the previous chapter 3 and in chapter 2. But also, he expects that the slave owners should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit controls a slave owner, he will indeed love his slave. And the way he will demonstrate his love is through his action. Love must be demonstrated through action. You can claim you love, but if the action doesn't back it up, it doesn't mean a thing. So the apostle is commanding the slave owners to be sensitive to their slaves. They should note when things are not right with them, and therefore deal with them accordingly. For example, it is possible that a slave is indeed sick and could not do his chore on a particular day. Now, if the master were sensitive, he would take care of his slave in spite of the fact that he is his slave. But if he were not sensitive, he would disregard the condition of his slave and make him suffer even more, simply because he's not able to work on that day. So being fair to slaves at that time would include adequately providing for them. It is known that slaves at that time were treated as less than human. So, majority of these slaves suffered lack of proper clothing and food or even shelter. The apostle, by not specifying what he means by rights and fair, is actually being directed to speak in a very subtle manner to the masters that they should do that which is proper to their slaves. A believer who understands, and this is why I believe the Holy Spirit left that without going into further explanation. See, a believer who understands that there's no difference between him and his slave, since both of them were purchased by the blood of Christ or the cross of Christ, which, realizing that, that will ultimately bring that slave master to do the right thing. The ultimate treatment of a slave in a manner that is right and fair is to set him free. See, that's what he sets up in a different way. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is actually laying the groundwork for slave owners who are believers to begin to set their slaves free. The application, of course, is clear, especially for employers, that they should care for their employees by fairly compensating them. They should take them as members of their families. I know that's very hard in many, many cases. But see, this is what is required of believers who were slave owners, and therefore believers who are, employers who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should follow the same way. They should take those who work for them as members of their family. This will mean that they will always keep their promises to them, of course, Today, there are very few employers that truly follow the instruction of this passage, possibly because of ignorance, or most are unbelievers. And if they are believers, they are those who have not advanced one bit in their spiritual life. The apostle says the reason, though, slave owners should be fair in their treatment of their slaves. It is because there is a righteous and a just judge of mankind. It is for this reason that the apostle writes in the last clause of verse 4 when he said, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The apostle reminds the slave owners that although they, or he in that particular case, may be the one who exercises authority over his slave, he must remember that there is an absolute master who controls every creature. And that absolute master, God. Now, why did the apostle have to remind the slave owners of having a master in heaven? Well, it is to bring into their consciousness the matter of discipline or the judgment of the Lord. Now, this is one of the things that most people probably are not aware. The reason we study frequently and bring these things into our mind is hopefully to always keep all of us going consciously about our relationship with the Savior. That is, because once you begin to be conscious of your relationship with Christ, you begin to grow. Now, there are many Christians, they go a whole 8 hours, never occur to them they're Christians. But that's something wrong. So when we study these things, the whole idea is not that you remember everything, but somehow that you remember enough to keep you conscious of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why we believe the apostle brings this issue to them. In this way, he's actually applying the principle when he brings the issue of judgment that our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He is applying to the slave owners. So remember, our Lord taught that when you judge people unfairly, harsh, and so on and so forth, that in the same way you'll be judged. So that's what he was applying to them in this particular case. Hence, the apostle is insisting, indeed, that slave masters should continuously think about the heavenly judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, as they deal with their slaves. There is another reason for reminding slave owners that they have a master in heaven. It is because they live in a world where things are transient, changing and so on. A person may be a slave master today and become a slave himself tomorrow. Well, this reason, of course, is similar to the one the Greek and Roman philosophers gave to encourage slave owners to be fair to their slaves. Now, their reason is that the masters themselves could one day become slaves, something that is difficult to conceive at that time. And that's also the same thing today, as I'm going to illustrate. Many people think that whenever you are in a high position, that you never come down from there. That's one of the deceptions. But the truth of the matter is, if a slave master treated his slave unfairly, he should not expect anything different if the table gets turned around, as we said. But let me bring this a little bit closer in the way that is quite applicable to us today. A person may wield authority today and lose it tomorrow. Or a person may be a boss of over someone today, and tomorrow he may come under the authority of that same person who previously was under him. Now, I have seen an example of this. I'm sure some of you may have. But I have seen this example played out in reality when I was in the university. Now, there was a case when a person was the head of the department, and this particular head of department treated one of the professors so badly that professor had to leave for another university. Many years later, that same professor has risen to the rank of the dean of a college of engineering. And so he returns back to that particular college, and one of the first things he did, get rid of that head. That was one of the first things he did. And that head continued to whine and complain and all that, and bitter and all kinds of things. But, you know, the point I'm making is, as long as we are in this world, we must treat other people right. Or treat them proper. Because a person could be the underdog today, as we say, but be the one in authority the next day. You never know. So if we treated person fairly, I'm convinced that he, under that situation, will treat or return the favor. But if we treated such a person unjustly, he will return the same treatment. Unless he's a matured believer who knows the principle, never return evil for evil. In other words, somebody mistreats you, don't pay him back in that coin. Let God do that. So the principle that we do not get away with doing wrong is the reason for reminding the slave owners that they have a master in heaven. The master in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ, since all judgments are his responsibility. So it is important, in whatever position you occupy today, those you deal with, be fair to them. You never know. This life that we live is such so complex because we do not know the plan of the great God. As I think about this and explain this, you just think about what happened when Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. Can you imagine how that captain who put him in jail fell? Because he was over him now. This life is such that if anyone really understands that, although sometimes we think we are something, you know, because, you know, maybe we can feed ourselves today or something like that, or because we have some kind of position. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know what the Lord has in mind for the next person sitting near you or standing near you or walking with you. You don't know. And therefore, you do the right thing. Treat the person fairly because you never know. That person may be in a position to be used either to bless you or to curse you. So this is why Paul, under the Holy Spirit, emphasizes. Well, we have considered the instruction given to slaves and master, but today for all practical purposes. Now, I use the word practical purposes. There are no slaves. Practical purposes. Because I know there are still a lot of slavery going on in Sudan, where the Muslims are enslaving Christians and selling them off. I know that for a fact. Well, but for all practical purposes, there are no slavers as such. So the question then is, how does this passage apply to us as believers living in the period of this time in human history? How do we apply this? Well, we have alluded to this when we mentioned employer-employee, which could be those in factory or those in offices and so on. It could also be you in your house with somebody who helps in your house. Clean your house, cook food for you, whatever it is. That is the application for this. So the instruction of this passage then applies to employer-employee relationship. The employee must do his work as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, not as unto his employer. He should do so with the understanding that the Lord will reward him, and also that the Lord will judge him for failure to serve well in his job. Since one of our greatest problems today is not so much the doctrine that we do not know, but the failure to correctly apply the ones that we have learned. Let me clarify then the application of this instruction. An employee must give his best in doing his work. This means that he should strive to earnestly earn his pay. He should constantly ask himself, At the end of the day, for example, ask yourself, if you work for someone, have you honestly worked today to earn your pay? That would be a good question to ask oneself. Now, to do one's best at a job does not simply mean hard work without being lazy, or without every so often taking break that is not authorized by the employer. In addition, it really also means being thoughtful of the employer's property. Now, by this I mean that if an employer is a believer, he should also think of not wasting materials and care enough about whatever tool that is necessary for his work. Don't abuse it. Now, a person in a factory, for example, should be concerned about how not to waste material that that company works with. See, a person, you know, maybe in a restaurant, somebody who cooks, and they shouldn't say, okay, it's not mine, it's the boss, or, you know, they scatter things and ingredients and whatever. They just do it anyhow they want. No, that should not be the attitude of a Christian. Treat that, whatever that happened to be, as your own personal property. In short, what we're saying is that a believing employee should treat things he works with as his personal property, remembering that every waste costs money to his employer. Now, you know, most people don't realize it, but if you really go in and do some kind of auditing with some of these big companies and so on, you'll be stunned how much waste there is, how much people lose by carelessness. The employer suffers a whole lot, but most people don't realize that. But the truth of the matter is, when people are careless, they cost their company or whoever they work for a lot. Now, in mentioning this, we should also realize another thing. Everything that you and I have on this planet don't belong to us. We are custodians. That means that we will have to give an account of how we utilize whatever God gave us. So, even though you may think, well, I'm doing this to hurt my employer or whatever it is, or you may not even think in that way, but you're just careless. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, get away, your thinking should be changed. So it is clear that the main reason for the careless attitude of many employees this day is their spiritual life. They do not truly care about themselves or about not being wasteful in their own lives, and therefore they don't care about the resources for another person. Because if you care about yourself, of not being wasteful, then you care about others. Therefore, though, it is no problem for such individuals to be wasteful and cost a lot of money to their employer. Now, in the same vein, though, employers must strive to reward excellency while they punish sloppiness. Put it this way, an employer must treat his employee fairly. A fair treatment means that a boss, for example, should not reward those he personally likes, but who are not performing well, while ignoring those who do excellent job, but who are not his favorites. That would be treating an employer unfairly. Another way that most people don't realize though, is, give you, most people look at this, evaluating an employee. He said, give me honest evaluation. Well, for most part, most supervisors are not able to do that. And when you don't tell a person the truth, you're being unfair to that person. If the person is doing well in some areas, yeah, you do well here, but here you're so terrible. Well, he won't like you. And he probably won't want to sign the evaluation. But that's okay. You've done the right thing because you're being fair to him or her. If that person is a normal person, they get angry and mad and want to punch you out. But after they leave you there and cool off a little, next day they begin to think how they do better. Well, we should stress though that although we have emphasize the employer-employee relationship in our application. The point that we should never forget is that the issue of the instruction of the apostle in this section is that believers must do their best regardless of the nature of their job. We are not to separate our job from whom we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that no matter what job we find ourselves doing, we should view it as a service rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of man. It is unfortunate that because of the wrong emphasis on the part of many pastors or teachers of the Word of God, that some Christians have been made to feel that the only way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary. Even then, many of those pastors who teach this or who make people think that way, they themselves fail miserably because they are not doing their job as unto the Lord. Because if they did, we will not have what I call Christians who are malnutritioned. There are a lot of emaciated Christians walking around, yet they have pastors. You know, a lot of time we want to blame politicians for this and that of the country. But the truth of the matter is, if you narrow it down, the blame goes to pastors and the Christians. Because after all, you can hardly find any of these people who rule us that don't go to church some morning, some Sunday morning. But where they go, nothing is taught. So what do you expect? They go, they don't have anything to apply. And so they do the best they think they know how. And that's why I say that because pastors are not doing what they're supposed to do, Christians are not doing what we're supposed to do, we do no longer become the salt. We don't become the light of the world. So what do we expect? We will expect things to go from worse to worse. Now the truth then is that from all that we're saying is that a person does not have to be a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We should serve the Lord in whatever position of responsibility we find ourselves. That is your mission field. Move it this way. Are you a parent? Then serve the Lord Jesus Christ by raising your children in the fear of the Lord. Are you a child? Then serve the Lord Jesus Christ through your obedience to your parents. Are you a husband? Then serve the Lord Jesus Christ by loving your wife. Are you a wife? Then serve the Lord Jesus Christ by being submissive to your husband. So, you see, we get the picture that we do not have to be pastors, evangelists, or missionaries in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him when we do whatever we do, always mindful that we want to please him and not a human being. Now, how could a person do what we have just discussed? Well, first of all, it begins by learning the truth. As we have studied it, know what the Bible says. Now that you know what it says, then go home, meditate. Don't dismiss it quickly. Think about it so that it becomes a part of your soul. Then begin to constantly think of the instructions of this section that governs home. Or when at work, think about these instructions. The key is to constantly remember that we are in the presence of the greatest supervisor on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we become conscious of our master, of his ever present with us, then we will do things whether anyone is looking or not. We will do them to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So I end this section then by asking a simple question. Are you doing your work as unto Christ? If not, will you make up your mind that you want to do better in the light of what we have studied? Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.